So excited tonight to bring you the third leg of the events that will be happening in heaven for us Christians. We studied the first week, actually the first 2 weeks, the rapture of the church, which is the next event on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church. And last week we followed that up with the study of the Bema seat, the reward seat of Christ. And then tonight, we're going to be talking about the marriage of the Lamb. So these three events are the events that will take place up in heaven for the church, for the Christian, for the bride of Christ. While on the earth, there'll be a time of tribulation, which we will get into the study of that as well in weeks to come. But tonight's message is titled, A Marriage Made in Heaven. And we're going to talk about this message that's given to us to encourage us and to inspire us and to have us looking and longing and living for Jesus Christ as we are in this world and at this time. So the passages of Scripture that we're going to be studying are in Revelation 19. We'll also dip into Ephesians 5. We'll also dip into 2 Corinthians 11 and Matthew 24 and 25 for a brief stint. But I just want to talk about all the symbolism in the Bible, and especially in Bible prophecy. There's so much in the spiritual realm that God wants to do to enjoin to the physical realm so that we, in this physical realm, can grasp it. The idea of a marriage feast, the idea of a marriage celebration, is something that we can all, you know, relate to. We've all been to many wedding celebrations where you go to celebrate the communion of two people who love each other, and amongst friends and family, you're invited to come and celebrate the special day. The special day is filled with music, usually good food. You get to see people, relatives that you haven't seen in a while, and it's just usually a wonderful time. I believe it is truly one of, if not the greatest events in a person's life when they get married. And I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that we should miss that, because God is making a point with this marriage that we're going to talk about tonight. So I think it's interesting, as we talk about weddings for a minute and as we talk about marriages, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did the first miracle at a wedding, the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. That's the first miracle that we learn of in the Bible. And it's very interesting that Jesus did that at a wedding. Kind of foreshadows the wedding that we're going to talk about tonight. In Revelation 19 is where we're going to really dig into it. That's where we get the majority of our text from, the marriage of the Lamb. But what we're going to see is God, in Revelation 19, opens up the banquet table in heaven and shows us the ultimate wedding. And that's what we're going to study tonight. It's a great encouragement. But to really get the spiritual significance to the scene that we're going to see, it's very important to understand how the Jews of Jesus' time did marriage, the Jewish wedding. You learn a lot from the process and the procedure of the Jewish wedding. There's the participants and the phases of the Jewish wedding that have spiritual significance that we're going to dig into a little bit tonight, and you'll see it very clearly. So there's the participants. Who goes to the wedding? Who's invited to the wedding? who's involved in the wedding that you always deal with when you're dealing with a wedding. I've preached a few weddings and, you know, been to many weddings, and there's always the groom, the bride. There's the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, and there's the father of the bride. There's the mother of the bride and groom, and there's the family members. And so these are all the participants that are involved in the wedding. But then there's phases to the wedding. You know, there's the beginning, the music. Then there's the walking down the aisle, and, you know, standing at the altar and the vows and all of that. That's the phases of the wedding. But in the Jewish wedding, it's a little different than just the typical Western-style wedding that we are familiar with. In the Jewish-style wedding, there was the first phase, which was the betrothal. The betrothal was often initiated by the groom's father when both parties were very young. A dowry was paid, and basically the deal was set. And I love this because we can actually equate this to our spiritual Christian life, too. Because in the New Testament, we have the example of Matthew 1:18. The Bible says Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And as we go through these various points, I'm going to take the moment to kind of point to where it applies to us even now as Christians. But the whole idea of a marriage and a connection spiritually, we get that in Ephesians 5. I want to read to you, and if you turn in your Bible to Ephesians 5, you can follow along with me. The whole idea of where we get the idea that the church, God's people, born again, redeemed people, are considered the bride of Christ, we get it from Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, a familiar passage. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now listen to this, verse 32. Don't miss this. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." This is where we see the connection of the church and marriage and the whole thing where you get the bride of Christ. Also, one quick one. We actually referenced this passage last week when we were talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And I was talking about how we need to judge false teachers, we need to judge other believers, and we need to judge ourselves, so that we really are walking the walk and we're connected. And I use this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul the Apostle was speaking to the church in Corinth relating to false teachers. But listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul was rebuking them because they were allowing false teachers to come in, preaching a false Jesus by a false spirit, and they were preaching a false gospel. But Paul says here, I'm jealous for you because I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's talking to the believers there. And so between Ephesians 5, where it talks about the great mystery, which is the church is like a marriage to Christ. And in this passage where Paul is telling us that as believers, Paul wanted to present them to Christ as chaste virgins, not tainted by corruption, we get this idea that the divine connection between earthly marriage, between a man and a woman, is like the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. So this is why we call the church the bride of Christ. Very important to understand this. And going back a little bit into the past, in the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of God. Israel was given a special position by God to be a chaste virgin, if you will, and to stay true to the law of God, to the worship of God, to the religious system that God had implemented for them to follow, to be a witness to the pagan world. Unfortunately, we read throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and other places, we read that they were unfaithful, that they were actually like an adulterer, an adulteress. They were always getting into spiritual adultery and fornication, and worshiping other gods was considered fornication by God, considered idolatry by God, considered as adultery by God. There's actually a book of the Bible written, the prophet Hosea, his book is written to depict this. And the prophet Hosea had a wife named Gomer, and she was an unfaithful wife. And God said to Hosea, go and take your wife back. She had been unfaithful. He said, go take her back. And that's what, you know, Hosea did. He redeemed his wife and got back together with her. And that was a picture for the future restoration of Israel. But right now, as it stands right now, Israel has been put on the back burner, and this entity, which was not known to the Old Testament prophets, known as the church, has arisen from the day of Pentecost to the day of the rapture. We're living in the church age. And the church age is also known as the age of grace. Anyone can be saved, anyone can be forgiven of their sins, given a promise of a home in heaven by simply repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ and his finished work on the cross. And we're living in that age right now, and we are called the bride of Christ. So important to understand this, that we go into that a little bit. Now, two things stand out in this Jewish wedding, because now we're going back to the Jewish wedding to talk about how this plays in to prophecy. In the Jewish wedding, the first thing that happened is the bride was selected young, sometimes even before birth. The parents would get together and they would decide, you know what, when you have a baby, when you have a daughter, and if I have a son, I want them to be married. And they would already start talking about putting together this marriage even before they were born. Applying that to our Christian faith, Ephesians 1 says he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. The second thing that took place in the Jewish wedding was the dowry had to be paid. The father would pay a dowry to the family of the bride to buy her for their son. It was a part of the tradition. They would also do other things. They would give gifts to one another. They would give wedding gifts, and they would give a promise to follow through. This was a contract, and this was a promise, and then this betrothal period was actually a legal binding thing. And, you know, I mentioned it already that Joseph and Mary were betrothed to one another. And you remember what happened when Mary showed up pregnant? It says in the scripture that Joseph was thinking about putting her away privately because, I mean, this was a disgrace. His wife was pregnant. This was unbelievable. So because he loved her and because he was a real righteous man, Joseph, he was going to put her away privately. But an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream and said, Joseph, don't worry about it. I'm paraphrasing here. Take Mary to be your wife. That is upon her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he got the revelation from the angel that this was going to be the Messiah that was going to come through Mary's virgin womb. And Joseph and Mary would never know each other as a couple, sexually, intimately, until after Mary had the Lord Jesus. Later on, they had other sons and daughters. So that does away with Mary as the perpetual virgin, which is taught in the Catholic religion. Mary and Joseph came together, and Jesus had brothers. James was one of them. Jude was another one. And it says he had sisters, too. But you see, the dowry that was paid by the father to the bride's family, 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So as Christians, God paid the dowry. The dowry for us was Christ and his death on the cross and his precious blood that he shed. And we've been bought by a price. We are not our own, the scripture says. It says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? So we are purchased. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased. Just like in the Jewish wedding, where they purchase the rights to do this wedding. So after the betrothal came the next phase, which was the presentation. At the proper time, the father of the groom presents legal documents to the bride's house. Prior to this, however, during the time of waiting, the bride would be in a house with her bridesmaids, while the groom, who was not yet ready to provide for the bride, would be helping the father to build a room on his house that the newlyweds could live in. This phase also breaks down into two parts. First phase, the legal papers are given. How does this apply to us in the church? Think of it. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The legal papers are God marking us with a seal. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. He knew us before the foundations of the world, and he knows who are his. So we know that. And then in Ephesians 1:14, this is a beautiful thought. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So before we get to heaven, God marked us with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible calls it the earnest of our inheritance. Just like a husband will put on his bride's finger an engagement ring, or in the case of the Jewish wedding, the legal documents are exchanged, the dowry is paid, all of these preparations are made to make this wedding happen, God has made some arrangements for us. So what I want you to see here next is the bride will be taken to the Father's house. Now, we studied this in our first 2 weeks of Bible prophecy studies, these building blocks of prophecy, these messages that go from where we are now to eternity. We could call it building blocks of prophecy. We could call the series from here to eternity. But these studies are all telling us what's going to happen now from where we are today to when the whole thing wraps up. And we talked about in the first 2 studies, the rapture of the church. John 14:3 is the perfect passage. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, it's just like the Jewish wedding, where the betrothed wife is waiting, and the husband goes to his father's house and builds the room onto the house so that when they get married, they'll have a place to live, and it's all right there for us to see in the Jewish wedding celebration. In my Father's house are many mansions, it says. I go to prepare a place for you. So this is what it's talking about. This is the rapture. Now, Matthew 24 and 25, we also see this information. I want to read it to you because I want everything we're talking about to be backed up by Scripture. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, the Scripture says this. Now, this speaks of the waiting. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." That speaks of waiting. That speaks of being prepared. That speaks of a period of time in which we're living now. And it says, two will be in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left. Right? This is what's going to happen when the rapture takes place, too. There'll be somebody standing right next to you that'll be left behind, and you'll be poof, gone in a twinkling of an eye. And that's what the rapture says. That's what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. Death will be swallowed up in victory." That's what's going to happen for the Christian. But for the unbeliever, they'll be still sitting there grinding at the mill. And they're going to be left behind, and they're going to face that horrible time of tribulation, which we don't want anybody to go through that. That's why we're teaching this. That's why we're sharing this information, and that's why we want to witness to as many people as possible. But it says here, "Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour." We don't know the day of the hour, so no one can set dates. Anyone says to you, "Oh, I know the day the rapture is going to happen. I have it all figured out. I got to chart it all out," and there's been people that have done that before, and they've made a mockery of it. And they've been a reason for a lot of people to turn away from prophecy and think prophecy is not worth following. Well, they were disobeying what the Bible says to do. It says you don't know the day or the hour. So don't try to set a date, right? All right, now listen to what it says in chapter 25. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" This is a picture of the Jewish wedding. The bride is in a chamber waiting with her bridesmaids. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. And the picture of the oil in the lamps is a picture of those that had the Holy Spirit and those that didn't. 5 of them were foolish, and they didn't have oil in their lamps. They weren't saved. And when the Lord came, they were left behind. The door gets shut on them. Very important to see these pictures in Scripture. But what I really wanted you to see in that was the illustration of the Jewish wedding, right? There's coming a time, we don't know the day or the hour, we believe it's soon and very soon, that we're going to see the King. The King is coming. And we're going to see him because he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to shout. The voice of the archangel shall shout and the trumpet shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to be together with the Lord forever. That's the rapture of the church. But I want you to recognize that there were some foolish virgins here who failed to have oil in their lamps. So it's very important to be born again. You can't get there if you're not born again. And if you're not born again, you won't have the Holy Spirit. So your lamp has no oil. So very important to not be foolish. Have oil in your lamp when he comes. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and keep close to him. So I've shown you the betrothal, where the father and the families agree to the wedding. And then I've shown you the presentation. So the rest of our time, we're going to talk about the celebration. The celebration is going to be in Revelation 19. This is where we're going to finish the rest of our time. So what I want you to see about the celebration is four things. Four things about the celebration. And we're going to break down Revelation 19, 1 through 10, to discuss them. So the first thing I want you to see about the celebration is that the music will be magnificent. Go to Revelation 19, and I want you to follow along with me here. In Revelation 19, predominantly through verses 1 through 6, we're going to learn about the music in heaven. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is the passage of Scripture that the virtuoso Handel used to write Handel's Messiah. Every Christmas season, you'll hear Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, and it's beautiful. It's absolutely, you know, phenomenal. Nothing's greater than listening to a choir and the orchestra do Handel's Messiah. It lifts you to heights, because it was an inspired song. But it comes right out of this part of Revelation 19. The music in heaven focuses on the hallelujah. You know, hallelujah, the halle part of hallelujah means praise. And the yah, the yulia, or the yah, that means God. So what does hallelujah mean? Praise God. Praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. So every time you say hallelujah, you're saying praise the Lord. So these hallelujahs, these praises for God, actually encompass four things. And it's right here in these verses. The first thing you see in verse, the first point is the redeeming of the saints. Verse 1, it says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Salvation is what God provides to his saints. He redeems his saints. And the first thing they sing praise to, the first thing they celebrate here is the redeeming of the saints. The second thing they celebrate is the retribution of sinners. Verses 2 and 3, For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, for her smoke rose up forever and ever. Remember now, we're in Revelation 19, and we're experiencing this scene in heaven. As believers, as the bride of Christ, we're up in heaven, and we're experiencing this hallelujah chorus. We're experiencing the celebration in heaven. But this is happening at the end of the book of Revelation. In chapters 17 and 18, the Bible talks about the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the great whore, the harlot religious system, and the harlot economic and political system. And it says, this system, the great whore, which corrupted the earth with her fornication, they also shed the blood of the saints. So what does God do here? And what are they celebrating? That God has judged the whore and the bad, the people that have shed the blood of the saints are judged in verse 2 and 3 here. So you see the redeeming of the saints in verse 1. You see the retribution of sinners in verse 2 and 3. And the third thing you see is the relationship of the saved in verses 4 and 5. Listen, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. The redeemed of all the ages, the church saints, are up here worshiping God and praising God. And the four beasts are angelic beings that are up there worshiping God. And the 24 elders are, a representation of the redeemed church. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into more of the study of prophecy. But this is all the believers up there, the redeemed, the saved, all praising God. And the last thing you see in verses 5 and 6 is the reign of the Savior. I'll read verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's the picture there. God is now reigning. The saints are in heaven, and the wicked ones are judged. Because we're going to see eventually, it's really Revelation 19, 11 through 15, which talks about the second coming. We're not going to read that tonight, but that's when they're going to really get judged. But we see the music is beautiful. The second thing you see is the bride will be beautiful. Verses 7 and 8. Starting in verse 7, it says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You see, the bride will be beautiful. The church, the glorious church, will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which are the righteous acts of the saints. So I think it's important to understand, how does God make his bride beautiful? Now, this is a perfect position here that I can explain something theologically. You know, there are some that teach that Christ isn't coming back until the church has been perfected. Some of them, they're called kingdom now, dominion theology, triumphalism. There's a lot of names for it, but it's prevalent in the charismatic movement. They teach that Christ isn't coming back for a beat-up bride. He's coming back for a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle. And they teach that Jesus can't come back till the church is, really perfected, right? How's that working out for us? It's not, because it's not what the scriptures teach. The church gets perfected by a three-part beauty treatment. And listen to how it happens. It happens first at redemption. Christ saves us when we get saved, we receive the inner nature of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live in our temples, which are God's temple. That's the thing we said earlier. You need to be born again, and when you're born again, you get the Holy Spirit, right? So that's the first step of your beauty treatment. And by the way, if you're not saved, you're not a member of the bride. Only born-again people, washed in the blood of Jesus, redeemed from the devil, redeemed from this earth, are members of the bride, are part of this entourage that's already up in heaven. The entourage that got raptured and already received rewards and now are at the marriage of the Lamb. It's all believers, redeemed people. So redemption is the first part of the three-part beauty treatment. The second part of the three-part beauty treatment is the rapture. Once we're redeemed, and that day comes when Jesus comes for his bride, he raptures us. He takes us up, and then he transforms us to be like him. As you're going up, the Bible says that the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up together in the clouds to meet with them in the air, and thus we're going to be with the Lord forever. As you're going up, you're receiving a glorified body. You can't go from earth to heaven in an earth suit. Just like the astronauts couldn't go into outer space without the pressurized suit. I mean, they can't just get in an aircraft and fly up into space. They'll blow up. The body will not be able to handle it. They need to be in a pressurized suit. Same thing when a guy goes down deep sea diving. You can't go down deep into the ocean without a pressurized suit, or your heart will blow out of your chest. It's just the way things are, right? So in the spiritual realm, we need a spiritual body, a glorified body, just like Christ had when he walked on the earth after his resurrection. We're going to get these glorified bodies. This stuff sounds so wild, right? It sounds supernatural, right? That's right, it is. But you see, why is it that so many people have a problem with the rapture and these resurrection truths when they don't have a problem with the virgin birth? They don't have a problem with God creating the earth in 6 days? They don't have a problem with the miracles Jesus performed when he walked on water, when he fed the 4,000, he fed the 5,000, he healed the leper and, you know, gave sight to the blind? All of that is miraculous and supernatural. And we believe it all. If you don't believe it, come see me after. I'll talk to you about it because it's part of your faith. You need to believe it. But the truth is, those things are Christian essential doctrines. We believe it all. So this message of the rapture shouldn't be any different. We shouldn't be sitting here thinking, well, I believe in everything, but that rapture's off the wall. No, it's just a part of the process of beautifying the church. So we get the redemption at salvation, we get the rapture when he comes for us, then we get the rewards as we studied last week. We got rewarded as we studied last week for the things we did as Christians. The Bible says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We'll get rewards for the things we did with a pure motive. We'll lose rewards for the things we did with an impure motive. But we will be saved because the salvation was a gift. It's got nothing to do with our works, right? But the redemption, the rapture, and our rewards is our beauty treatment. That's what makes the bride perfect. That's what makes us without spot. That's what makes us without blemish. And by the way, if you think you could be perfected on this side, that's a very bad doctrine theologically. That's teaching sinless perfection, that somehow we could all become sinless and perfect. It doesn't jive. We all know that on this side, we fail and we fall. That's what Christ died to save us from, sin and death. And Paul the Apostle, the greatest Christian that ever lived next to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't do, I want to do. Right? Paul went back and forth with his own sin nature. So the perfection of the bride doesn't happen on this side. It happens on the other side. So that's the next point. Then, after the bride, we talk about the guests of the wedding. The guests will be glad. Who are the guests at the wedding? Well, it's not the church. It's not the saints. You don't invite the bride to her own wedding. Matthew 22:2, it talks about, in the kingdom, the father arranged a wedding for his son, and he invited guests to come. They don't invite the bride to her own wedding. Who are the guests at the wedding? The guests are the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. The great Bible heroes, Abraham, David, Noah, Moses, will all be guests in attendance at the wedding. It's very interesting, though. The wedding itself takes place in heaven, and then the celebration of the wedding carries on into the millennium. So after the wedding, which is going to take place up in heaven, we're going to come back at the second coming, and we're going to move into the millennial age and then on into eternity. And those Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, they get their glorified bodies after the tribulation, going into the millennium. So that's when we're going to celebrate the wedding ceremony in heaven, but the reception is going to be on earth during the millennium. And this falls in line with the Jewish wedding as well. Because the Jewish wedding, do you know if you were wealthy, the wedding lasted 14 days. If you were not wealthy, the wedding lasted 7 days. We have a wedding, it lasts a day. It, you know, they get the wedding and the ceremony, we go right to the reception, and at the end of the night, it's over. But not in the Jewish wedding. It was a process. It sometimes went for about half a month. So that's pictured in the celebration that goes on into the millennium. So the final person in the wedding is the groom. The groom will be glorified. And let's read that in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." I love that. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You see here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, John, the apostle who's writing the book of Revelation, gets so overwhelmed at these visions and these things that he's seeing shown to him by the angel that he gets caught up and he allows himself to fall down and start worshiping the angel. At that moment, the angel says to him, "Don't do it. I'm just like you. I'm a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus." And he says, "Worship God. Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God, worship Jesus, worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and get up off your face or you'll get us both in trouble," right? Because you're not supposed to worship angels, you're not supposed to worship anything but God. And I love this because you know what this proves? This proves the Bible is true and inspired. Because if the Bible was written by men, they would take this part of the Bible out. We're not going to make John look like a dummy that he fell down and worshiped an angel. Let's keep that out of the text. No, God puts all of it in, the warts, the good stuff, the bad stuff, because it's God's word and he wants us to see all of it. So the angel says Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, all of history is his story. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is on every page and on every story. He can be found in every passage. He truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He deserves all the glory. And that's what this is telling us. You know, he's to be glorified. The groom is to be glorified. And that's what's going to happen at the wedding of Christ. We're going to see it all that way. This event will truly be the greatest celebration ever to happen. So my word to close out our service is, don't miss it. So important that you don't miss it. So I've been using some selected tracts that I like to hand out to illustrate the gospel. So here's one that I've been giving out for years. It's called The Greatest Tragedy. Do you know the greatest tragedy isn't that a person dies? It's that a person dies without Christ. The greatest tragedy isn't that a person is killed in a war or a crime or something like that. The greatest tragedy is that it could have been prevented. So listen to what it says in this track. We hear of Earthquakes, floods, airplane crashes, and other such catastrophes. We are shocked at the resulting loss of so many human lives. But the greatest tragedy is the death of someone who could have been saved. God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was terrible. Suddenly he sent fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy all the city's inhabitants. But the greatest tragedy was not that those people perished, but that they could have been saved. Lot had warned his sons-in-law in Genesis 19:14, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So they died, although they could have been saved. The flood was a worldwide catastrophe. The Bible says the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, Genesis 7, 11-12. How the people must have desperately fought to save their lives. But later, Jesus said, the flood came and took them all away. Was the loss of life in that worldwide deluge the greatest tragedy? No. What was worse was that the opportunity of salvation had been available to the people of the earth for 120 years. But Jesus said of them, they knew not. They let the Lord himself close the door of the ark without ever using it. According to the law of the Bible, there is none righteous, no, not one.